This morning we are back in our discipleship book and we are looking at the doctrine of Christology. It is page number 11 if you're following along in our discipleship book. Page number 11, and we talked last week about the pre-existence of Christ. It is a biblical truth, but it is one that many people have a hard time getting a grasp on. That Christ could be God in the flesh when he came, that the Father could be divided, if we can say it, the Godhead could be split. That's beyond our human understanding. We have examples of it. I'm looking at people that are a tripartite being. You are not your body. You are not your soul. You are not your spirit. You're a combination of three different parts: body, soul, and spirit. And that's because you're made in the image of a tripartite God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We were made in his image. And so there's no problem understanding the principle. Comprehending it is a difficult thing, but believing it is really an act of faith. Understanding that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are one, which the Bible teaches us. Now we get down, and we left off with that last week. We come down to number two, and those are the prophecies of Christ. If we're studying Christology, and if the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into existence when he was in the Virgin Mary's womb, which we know he was already there, he's already God, then there has to be some element of him ahead of time. And that element are the prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament. Some 2,500 prophecies just of his first coming. Not of his actual being, but just his first coming. There's 2,000 prophecies, or 2,500 prophecies there. Another 500 of his second coming in the New Testament. But there's a lot of prophecies there. We're narrowing it down to the prophecies of his incarnation. The prophecies or the promises of him becoming human. The first of those prophecies, and I'd encourage you to turn there, is in Genesis chapter 3. And this is believed to be the first prophecy of Christ. And I want you to look at it because you've heard it, you've read it. And it could take several weeks to digest this one verse, because there's so much in it, and we don't have time to do that this morning, but let me just give you that, plant that seed, that's a good word for this one, plant that seed of information and let you look at it. We're in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have sinned. They have disobeyed God because God gave them clear direction: do not take of that tree. The serpent tempted Eve. They took of that tree. So God is pronouncing judgment upon them for disobeying his word. He also puts judgment upon the serpent because of his action in tempting Eve. And he says in verse number 14 to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go." Many Bible teachers conclude that before that, this serpent did not have to crawl on his belly. We recognize the serpent as a snake, and pre-temptation he might have had arms and legs. He might have stood upright, because the curse was that he would now crawl on his belly. So when an artist makes an artist's rendition of the serpent, they usually draw it as a snake wrapped around a tree, you know, a cobra or something tempting, and that's probably not accurate, because it was probably an upright walking creature that after the fall was confined to crawling on its belly. So that was part of the curse in verse 14. "And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." You're going to crawl on your belly from this day forward. Verse 15 is our prophecy then. "And I will put enmity." You say, what is enmity? Well, that's what two enemies have. All right, enemy is the noun. Enmity is the verb. That's the strife between them. That's the discord between them. That's what enmity is. I think the word is used 8 times in our Bible. All right? So it's the strife that two enemies have, the tension, the agony between them. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." See, you could spend time right there just developing that thought throughout Scripture. The enmity, the antagonism between the serpent and the woman, and that woman specifically is referring to Eve. There is a contention between the two from this day forward. And he says, and between thy seed and her seed. Now you can spend another week or so on that one. All right. Between thy seed, the serpent's seed. Who is the serpent's seed? Well, many teach that it's Cain. All right, in the next chapter. Because that seed of Satan, that disbelief, that hardened against God, against Eve's seed, which would be Abel in the immediate context. And we know what happened between Cain and Abel in the next chapter. I think it's a more far-reaching prophecy than just the next chapter, but there are those that started there. And it says, between thy seed and her seed, and it, that's talking about her seed, it shall bruise thy head. Now the word it does not mean it's a not male or female. It's just referring to it in that sense, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Not his seed, but his head. So there again, there's another week's worth of study right there. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And then it says, and thou, the serpent, shall bruise his, the seed's, head. See how you take all those words and digest them and break them down to fully understand just one verse in all the Bible? So let's just give the synopsis, let's give the picture of it. When Jesus Christ was hanging on Calvary's cross, Satan got a victory. He bruised the heel of the woman's seed. All right? His feet were pierced. He bruised his heel. But 3 days later, the seed of the woman rose again from the dead and bruised the serpent's head. So that's the prophecy that's indicated in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. A far-reaching prophecy. One that's 4,004 years before it actually was fulfilled. And it's a prophecy of Christ. It's a prophecy of the crucifixion. It's a prophecy of the cross. It's a prophecy of the resurrection. Now let me tell you this. Adam and Eve had no clue what he was talking about. All right. And we have to remember that. Hindsight is 20/20 is what we say. And we look back at that verse and now we can break it down and look at see how it played out and how it was fulfilled. But back then they had no idea what that was all about. That's why Eve said when she got Cain, as soon as she got Cain in Genesis chapter 4, look at verse number 1, Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve his wife and she conceived and bare Cain and she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now she did, she had a child. And it came from the Lord, but you know what she was thinking? She was thinking it was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. She thought, this is going to be the seed that's going to bruise the serpent's head. And she did not understand all the consequences that are intended there. So Genesis 3:15 is a far-reaching and a very deep promise of the prophecy of the coming of Christ, and not just his birth, not just his arrival, but the prophecy of his coming altogether, of his being down here. And so we read that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. So it's the seed of the woman. All of these prophecies we've got listed here start with the letter S. And so that's to help us to understand them. And these Old Testament prophecies, so many of them concerning Christ, the seed of the woman. It's important because the man is not mentioned. It's the seed of a woman. And a woman doesn't have seed. The man has seed. And so it violates human nature. It violates biology. But it's the right promise because he was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary and the son of God. So much in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. Such a tremendous prophecy and promise. All right, the next one, Genesis. Let's go to Exodus, and that doesn't mean there aren't others in Genesis. So many characters. You know that Isaac is a type, a picture of Christ. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham takes him up to the top of Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. He is not sacrificed, a substitute is given, and there's all that father-son relationship and the father willing to sacrifice his son and all that. We get to Joseph and how he is a type of Christ in so many ways. And so there are so many prophecies that are there that we can't cover all of them. So we'll go over to Exodus chapter 12. The children of Israel are getting ready to depart from Egypt. The last plague is getting ready to come. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there's a mix between the two. I forget if it's 5 and 5, 6 and 6. I forget what it was. But there's a number of times where the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there's a number of times that says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so when Pharaoh was willing to harden it, God said, all right, I'll let you have it your way. And God hardened it also. That's a great warning shot over the bow. That when God speaks, don't resist. Because eventually he will let you resist. He'll give up and let you go your way. And so Pharaoh resists Moses and resists God. And so finally God tells Moses, all right, this is the night. I'm going to free you from Egyptian bondage. And you all know the story of Exodus chapter 12, taking the Passover lamb, one per household, shedding its blood, applying the blood to the doorpost and the lintels, and the death angel will pass over. Notice in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. They're going to get a new start. God's going to deliver them from Egypt, and it's going to be a new start. I like that. You know, the day you got saved, it was a new start. The day that God delivered you from the clutches of evil and wickedness and sin and the devil, you got a new start. It was a new man, a new person. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And we follow down, speak ye to the congregation, and the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next in him take it, according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein they shall eat. Look down verse number 13. Well, verse 12. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. All right, the picture is there. Every household is to take a lamb. They're to slay that lamb. It's to be a lamb, it said in verse number 5, without spot and without blemish. And they're to take that lamb and the pure blood of that lamb and apply it to the doorpost and apply it to the side post of the upper doorpost of the house. And when they do, when the death angel comes through town that night, when he sees the blood on the door, he'll pass over them. We sing that song from verse number 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So there is not only a true story, a historical account of what they did that night in Egypt, but there is a prophetical picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Keep your place there and go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And amazing, you can read all through your Bible from the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And you read throughout all the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, and you start reading through the New Testament, and you get all the way to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And some little nugget is thrown down in there that takes you back to Exodus chapter 12. You know what that tells us, Christian? Read your Bible. And keep reading your Bible. And when you have a question, don't stop in Deuteronomy because God hasn't answered the question you got in Exodus. Don't stop in Psalms. Don't stop in the major prophets. Don't stop when you're done with the Old Testament. You say, well, I read all the way to Malachi and I still don't understand that lamb, that Passover lamb back in Exodus chapter 12. Does that mean anything more than what it was white that day? Now start reading in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans. And you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and you read down there to verse number 7. And it says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are leavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You know what you just found in those simple little words, Christ, our Passover? That there is a connection between Exodus chapter 12 and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb that is slain, whose blood covers your sins. When you apply that blood. If they were to kill that lamb and not apply the blood to the doorposts, it wouldn't do them any good. The blood shed was ineffective until they put it on their house. The blood of Jesus Christ shed for the redemption of mankind was valuable, it was treasured, but it is ineffective until an individual applies it to their heart. Did he die for the sins of all mankind? Absolutely. Can anybody say he did not die for me? His blood was not shed for me. No, they cannot. But it doesn't do them any good until they have the blood applied. The picture back there in Exodus chapter 12, and again we illustrate it this way, is when they took that blood and put it in the basin. They put it in the basin down there and they took it and they put it on the head post of the door. And then they took it and put it on the two side posts of the door. And if you will, and I don't want to make too much of this, they made basically the image or the sign of a cross. Now, that doesn't mean when you pray you have to make the sign of a cross. That's why I'm careful by explaining that. That was just what they did when they applied that blood. It pictured the cross. All right? And so what we have is Christ our Passover. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You remember that in Exodus chapter 12, the Bible said that lamb was to be without blemish. He was to have no physical defect. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18, the Bible says, for as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. Boy, that takes you all the way back to Genesis 12. Because when we read Genesis chapter 12, and I emphasize the word when I read it, in verse number 3 it says twice lamb. In verse number 4 it said twice lamb. In verse number 5 it said lamb. All the way through there, the picture was the lamb. The lamb, it wasn't any other animal, any other creature. It had to be a lamb on the Passover. And later in the New Testament, under the law of Moses, if a man was too poor to offer a lamb when he went to the temple, he could offer a turtle dove, a bird, a pigeon. But as far as the Passover was concerned and that blood applied back, it had to be a lamb. And if a man was too poor, then he and his neighbor together could go and get one. But it had to be a lamb. Why? Because the picture had to be complete. And it had to be a lamb, verse 12, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All right? So that picture back in Exodus chapter 12, that picture of the sacrificial lamb is a type and a picture of Christ. Go to Psalm 22. Moving on to number three, or letter C. And again, skipping over a whole bunch more. David being a type of Christ. We go to Psalm 22. One of the great prophecies. Here's a psalm of David. These are the words of David as he was facing a trial. In Psalm 22 and verse 1, David said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are the words of David in Psalm 22. I don't think I have to tell you, those are the words of Christ on Calvary's cross. I didn't put down Dustin. You're back there really quick. There's my guy back there. Is it Luke? Somebody's got it there. You've got a Bible that shows you a cross reference. Where is it that Christ uttered those words on the cross? What is it? Mark? Okay. Let's see if that's it. There you go. Thank you. Mark 15:34 is our cross reference for Psalm 22:1. Don't lose your place in Psalm 22. We'll be back. But Mark 15:34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is it an accident that he said the exact same words that are recorded in Psalm 22? I think not. It is a prophecy in Psalm 22. Those are the words of David, all right? Never, always, when you're reading or studying your Bible, always remember the immediate context of it. Those are the words of David. David said those words. David cried out to that. David felt forsaken and alone. And so he cried out and said it. And then we know it's a prophecy because it was fulfilled when Christ was on the cross and said the exact same words David said. David is a type of Christ. One of the greatest types of Christ in all the Bible. And here he said that. Look down in Psalm 22. Look at also at verse number 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Can you picture the cross? Those that are walking by, and the Bible says, shaking their heads. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That's Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43. When those around the cross said, if thou be the Son of God, save thyself. Come down from the cross. The thief hanging next to him, if you be the Son of God, save us and yourself. They laughed him to scorn. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. David was talking about himself in Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8, but it is a type and a picture of Christ. That's one of the exciting things about the Bible, is seeing not only the direct interpretation, but also the biblical application, that the Word of God is not bound, and it can be talking about something future. So here we find Christ is a sin offering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think we talked about that this past Wednesday night, talking about the prayer life of Christ, and we were on the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that separation of God the Father and God the Son that took place that is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. And that darkness that encompassed the earth for 3 hours as God the Father turned his back on his only begotten Son for the only time in eternity, eternity past and eternity future. The fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, was broken while he bore our sins in his body. Again, I know I'm re-preaching Wednesday night, but it was so good. Because of the text we look at, that's my God, my God. That's the only prayer Jesus prayed. And we've been studying his prayers throughout the Gospels. John chapter 17, Father. Before he raised Lazarus, Father. Every time Jesus prayed, he addressed God as Father, except that one time on the cross where he said, my God, why has the fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken because of our sins. Then some yahoo says, well, I'll work my own way to heaven. I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need his blood. I don't need God's way. I can join the church. I can be a good person. I can do this and do that. And you're spitting in the face of God. God the Son was separated from God the Father, could not even call him Father while he was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And somebody else calls some priest Father. Call some guy in a robe Father. No, no, no. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ is our bridge. He's our way. He's the truth, the life. He's the only way to the Father. And he was separated from him when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We will not, folks, we will not fully understand that scenario on the cross that day with that darkness till we get to heaven and we have a perfect mind and we fully understand. You know why when you get to heaven you're going to shout and you're going to run and you're going to do that? Because you're going to understand what you don't understand right now. What you're limited to in your human brain and understanding, what we are limited to, and so we tone it down and keep it at a dull roar and all that. Once we get to heaven and have a perfect mind and fully understand everything that God did, heaven is not going to be resting in peace. Heaven's going to be running around the throne. Casting our crowns before him. It's going to be a different scenario. So here is the sin offering in Psalm 22. Go to Isaiah 7. We've got time for another one. Isaiah 7. Very familiar territory, very familiar verse, and again a promise, a prophecy of the coming of Christ. He did not begin to exist when he came to this earth. He has always been. He's not the I was, he is the I am. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, Israel wanted a sign. The Lord says in Isaiah 7:14, a familiar verse, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And I hope your Bible says exactly what I just read. Because if your Bible says a maiden shall conceive, it just obliterated the virgin birth. And that is what the modern Bibles do right there. They correct that word. They change that word virgin to maiden. Well, most any maiden can conceive. That's not miraculous. But for a virgin to conceive, that's a miracle. So don't let them take your miracles away by changing the words in the Bible. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now you know by Matthew 1:21 what the name Emmanuel means. It defines it. The Bible defines Emmanuel as God with us. So if he is God with us, is he a new son that Mary bears? Or has he already been a son that just happens to show up at Bethlehem? I think we find the answer a couple pages over in chapter 9. It says, thou shalt bear a son, a new one that never existed before. Or a son that's already been around that God decides to put down here on earth. Isaiah chapter 9, that other very familiar Christmas verse, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's a very big difference between those two phrases. A child is born. But it was a son that was given. He already existed. He was given to Mary. Given to her to raise. Given to her to nurture. Given her to teach. A son was given. He's already a son. But now he's been given by God to Mary. His pre-existence and the prophecy of his coming. He is a son given. And so he shows up. And who is he? You can't get away. He's the Son of God. It shows up every time. He's the Son of David. You know how Jesus Christ is identified all throughout the New Testament? As a son, a son, a son. And not the son of Joseph, because he wasn't. He's the son of David, of his line. He's the Son of God, God in a human body. A prophecy of the Son given. Isaiah 53, very quickly, we've got 2 minutes left. We'll look there and then drop it off and pick up next week. Isaiah 53, one of the outstanding chapters in the Bible. And that's hard to say because Psalm 23, John chapter 3, there's so many outstanding chapters, and even the ones that we don't think are outstanding. But Isaiah 53 says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," there's a big two-letter pronoun right there, "he." And that "he" is going to show up 25 times in this chapter. And he's never identified. Never says who the "he" is. It's going to say "him" 9 times. And yet not tell us who "him" is. It's going to say "his" 10 times. He, him, his. But it's not going to identify who it's talking about. That's why way over in the New Testament, when you get to Acts chapter 8, you find a eunuch, an Ethiopian man that's traveling from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, reading a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And the place that he is reading is what we're going to read right here next week in Isaiah 53. And he reads the "he's" and the "him's" and the "his." And he says to Philip, he says, "Of whom speaketh this man? Of himself or of someone else?" Because the eunuch didn't know who he was talking about. Because it doesn't identify the person in Isaiah 53. And so Philip, from these verses, takes them and begins to tell him who this is all about. And I'm going to leave you hanging till next week. You're not going to know who it's about till next Sunday. As if we had a test right now, you wouldn't know the answer. But we're going to stop there for this morning because our time is up. Father, we do thank you for the time we could spend in your word, and what a wonderful word it is, God. How exciting it is. How thrilling it is. And Father, so often we miss out because we just don't spend enough time there. Thank you for the time we could spend together. We pray you bless our morning service. In Jesus' name, amen. Take